Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16 is our text for today. Two very short verses that are literally packed full of very deep, rich truths about how we as Christians are to live in this present world. So if you would turn there in your Bibles or simply use the outlines that are in the seats in front of you, either way, just follow along with me as I read these two verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you. We praise you. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word now, that you would teach to us all the rich, profound truth of this text, Father, that you would cause in us a desire to apply these things and appropriate them in our everyday living, Lord, that our lives would be glorifying to you, that we would be lights in the darkness, Father, that we would learn what is pleasing in your sight. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is one of those texts that I feel like I could just sit on it for months. And the truth of the matter, some of you here today are going to hear this message and you're going to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of your failure in this area of your life. And really, that's okay. I would hope that that would happen. As I was studying the text this week, I was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of my own failures in this area of holy living. And I don't think anybody can really ever truly come to this text with a heart that is actually open to God's word and walk away from it being unscathed. This is the razor sharp blade of Scripture that we're dealing with. We're all guilty in differing degrees of this sin of wasting our time. Some of you will hear this and you'll be unmoved. It won't matter to you at all. You don't really care how you use your time or how you waste your time. And this text won't cause you to change your life one bit. And you will happily waste away your entire life bound by the prison of your own ignorance and a denial that your time is limited, that your time is short, and that you have lots of work to do. But I guarantee you that every one of us will one day look back and wish that we had truly listened to the voice of our Master Jesus Christ. One day we will all wish that we had taken heed to our lives and the time that we were given and used it better for the glory of God, but it will be too late. There won't be any time left for us to redeem. And so we should not be ignorant of the great and obvious truth of this finite life, that if you waste your time, you waste your life. And that God has only given you a certain set amount of time. He has set aside a period that is your life. It's a determined amount of days, a determined amount of hours, minutes, and even seconds. And when that time is up, you're done. The clock is ticking. And so we cannot waste our lives by wasting our time. If you remember our context, we have been receiving instructions from the Apostle Paul in these inspired writings on holy living, on set apart living, on walking the Christian walk, walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And we've noted continually, this is a completely different walk than those who are lost, those who are without Christ. Paul has constantly been appealing to our identity in Christ as the motivation for us to live in this holy manner. He has used that motivation over and over and over again. The great theme of the epistle is to teach Christians to appreciate and understand who they are in Christ. And then on the basis of that motivation, he exhorts us to then go and live like who we are. We don't live the Christian life in a fear of punishment. We don't even live the Christian life in a hope that we might gain a reward if we're good enough. We are to live this life having no fear of condemnation, and our hope of reward is certain and sure. As we remember, Paul told us at the beginning of the letter here that we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So your motivation to live a holy life, your motivation to live within these exhortations that Paul gives us, is that you are in Christ, is that you are a new creature, that you have been born again. The first three chapters of the book were all about identity. They were all about how blessed you are as a Christian, how blessed you are to be in Christ. And so now we get to these last three chapters, and we're given detailed instructions on how we are to live as new creations in this fallen world. The new identity in Christ, this complete transformation from darkness to light. That's been the recent theme of our verses here. In fact, the context of verses 15 through 16 in chapter 5 is seen in how we are instructed to live as children of light, to walk as children of light, it says, and really to forsake the unfruitful deeds of darkness and have nothing to do with them at all. And we saw last week how our righteousness, how our holy lives should be a walking rebuke of sin, and that how we live, how you conduct yourself in this world actually affects the moral standards of the society around us. When the church is holy, the world is convicted of their sin simply because their sin is being exposed for what it really is, by the light that is the believer walking and shining into the darkness. It is, in fact, just as verses 13 and 14 say there in chapter 5, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do not doubt it for a moment. How we live in this world truly matters. We are one of the means by which sin and sinful men and women are rebuked for their evil. And that rebuke is here shown to us by one that's not necessarily even verbalized, but instead it issues forth from that continual walk of holiness, which is identified as the walk of the children of light. And with that important truth on our minds, the truth that how we live matters, how we live affects even the moral standards of our lost society that's all around us. It affects the moral standards of our coworkers. It affects the moral standards of our families, our friends, even people who are total strangers and don't know us are affected by our holy living. And so with that in mind, we come to verses 15 through 16. And verse 15 begins with that familiar word, therefore. Because of these things, because of the importance of your holy living and how it influences the world around you by exposing their sin for what it is and subsequently driving people to despair in their own self-attained modes of righteousness. And then in that self-despair, they go and seek out the only Savior who can save them. Because of the person you now are, Christian, because of who you represent, because of the name you have taken upon yourself, therefore, be careful how you walk. Walk carefully, is the instruction. Walk circumspectly. Walk with awareness, he says. All that's bound up in the wording of that phrase is this idea of careful and ongoing diligence in how you live, how you conduct yourself. You are to be taking special care to guard yourself against the temptations of sin that are all around you in this world. You are to be taking special care to bring all aspects of your life under the authority of God's word and therefore live in a holy manner. It speaks to literally carefully planning your path so that your walk is a walk where you are constantly aware of dangers and traps and pitfalls. It's being cautious, being vigilant, being careful to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Now, the command is very clear and it's quite obvious. Be careful how you walk is really pretty understandable to us all. And most of us would at first argue that, oh, well, I do walk pretty carefully. I mean, we haven't murdered anyone. We don't rob banks and we haven't fallen into this sin and we haven't fallen into that sin and we haven't done this and we haven't done that. So we're walking pretty carefully. But as we're going to find out, this goes way beyond the things I've done or haven't done. The command here is that we inspect every part of our walk. Every part of our Christian walk needs to be looked at carefully. That we even stop for a moment and look at the things we think are good. We look at the things we think are righteous and be sure that they are truly done according to God's will, according to what has been revealed to us in His Word. He's saying, Christian, you need to stop and you need to look around at your life. You need to look at every single aspect of it, and you need to take stock of what you're doing and what you're not doing, and consider whether or not you are doing all things for the glory of God. Focus is the point here. And I would add, stop running around and doing this and doing that, and just take a moment to consider what it is you're doing in the first place and how what you're doing lines up to the clear commandments in the Word of God. He's saying, focus on being light all the time, everywhere, in every portion of your life. Focus as walking and conducting yourself as a child of the light, and do this very carefully, considering everything involved. When we take into consideration what Paul's already said to unbelievers, you go back to that invitation in verse 14. He says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I mean, you could draw that back into verse 15 here. This command still relates to us. It's not just for unbelievers. He could be saying this to believers as well. You know, be careful about how you're walking around, Christian. Open up your eyes. Wake up. Focus on what you're doing. Arise from the dead. Arise from your evil deeds. And take time to consider, am I truly living every moment for the glory of God? And you see that again, the purpose of our lives, the whole purpose why we're here, as we talked about last week. We're here to shine forth light, to be light in the darkness, to glorify God in everything we do, to live every single last moment of our lives glorifying Him. That is our chief end. Unbelievers are observing you. The world is watching you. And if you do not live with that supreme purpose in mind, your life will not impact this world. Your life will be nothing. You will not be living as a child of the light. People should see your good deeds, as Jesus said. And by seeing your good deeds, they should glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this walk of holiness must be done carefully and circumspectly. We have to pay careful attention to every aspect of our lives. And believe me, Christians, and many of you know this, there are many, many obstacles that are placed in our path. Many obstacles that are designed to cause us to stumble. Therefore, be careful how you walk. And Paul's going to take this command now and he's going to apply it to moment by moment living. I mean, this gets so precise, and it may seem very general, but it is very precise. It comes down to how you are spending every second of your life. Before we get to verse 16, I want to show you the character that Paul kind of briefly talks about here, the character that is the careful walk of holiness. And I love verses like this because they're so plain and simple. They're so to the point. They're so easy to grasp. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And if I could just take some liberty and paraphrase that verse for a moment, he's saying, be careful how you live. Be careful how you behave. Be careful how you act in this life. And don't act like a fool. Don't do stupid things. But instead, use discernment. Use the wisdom that God has given to you. And be careful how you conduct yourself. Not as unwise men. Not as foolish men. Not as stupid men. Not as ignorant blind fools. But walk in wisdom. And how does the Bible characterize for us the unwise man? The negative exhortation here. What are the marks of an unwise man, a fool, according to God's word? Who does God look at and say, okay, this person is a fool? The word fool commonly refers to a person who acts unintelligently or irresponsibly. But we see in Scripture that God defines a fool in several different ways. First of all, the Bible defines a fool as a person who says in their heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. So people, he says, who deny the existence of God are defined as fools by God. The supreme fool, then, is the person who has an anti-God way of thinking and living. Their patterns of life are anti-God. They deny God. And that is what a fool begins at. Now, we are all born into this world as spiritual fools. We are born separated from God, with hearts that are, by our very nature, against or at enmity with God. And then in the nature that defies God, in the nature that defies His sovereign rule, the foolish man goes on. He's defined even more by doing just as Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 say. And I'll just read it for you. Romans 1, 20 through 22 defines a fool. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And again, it points to that obvious and often repeated truth that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man basically is defined as a fool because he takes the most important and obvious truths in this life and he completely reverses them, and therefore God defines him or her as a fool. They think that foolishness is wisdom, and that wisdom is foolishness. And so instead of acknowledging God and acknowledging His wisdom, the fool just kind of goes his or her own way. They just walk however they want to walk. They conduct themselves by their own standards. They live however they want to live, and they set up for themselves their own standards, their own rules, their own way of life. And the fool is the one who denies God and further does not acknowledge Him as the supreme ruler and lawgiver of heaven and earth. As Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. His own foolish thoughts, his own foolish ideas govern his own way of life. And in his own eyes, he has found what he determines is the right way to live." He's going to conduct himself by his own way, even if it's apart from the design and the command of the sovereign God and creator of the universe. So this determination to walk his own way or his own path or her own path apart from God, and then to believe that that way they walk is the right way, then leads to the fool's mocking of sin. Here's another characterization of a fool. He has set himself up as his own God. He has set up his own standard. And so then he turns around and begins to mock the law of God. Proverbs 14:9 says that the fool mocks at sin. And what that means is that they mock at holy standards. We all have probably endured this. They tease righteous behavior. They are mockers of God's law, and they're mockers of anyone who seeks to abide within the standards of God's Christian behavior. So the self-sufficient fool makes up his own rules to live by, and in doing so, he refuses to acknowledge that that which God has already commanded, the standard that God has given, and thus sin and consequences don't apply to him any longer in his own mind. You see, this is the ridiculous mind of the foolish man, completely plagued by what is nothing less than stupidity. He denies the plain and evident moral law of God, and further, he mocks it. He even goes as far as to mock the consequences of such behavior. But he doesn't stop there. The fool is still characterized. The fool is not content to just kind of stew in his or her own juices. Instead, fools are overcome with the intense desire to spread their own foolishness. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." What that means is that it just spews forth foolishness. Every time they talk, it just erupts out of them. They can't help but to spread foolish words and foolish things and foolish ideas. And the truth of the matter here is that their worldview is so off base, the foundation of how they view the world in general is so wrong that every single thing that comes out of their mouth is utter folly, no matter what they speak in regard to. It's all based on a wrong foundation, and therefore everything that comes out is in some way crooked. It is in some way wrong. It is in some way foolish. And no matter how intelligent they may sound, no matter how intelligent they may be referred to as, everything that comes out is utter folly. The mouth of the fools spout folly. They spread folly every single time they talk. So the unregenerate man is a fool because he denies God. He is a fool because he has made himself out to be a god. He is a fool because he mocks the righteous standards of the true and living God. And he is a fool because he goes on to contaminate the rest of the society with his own stupidities and foolishnesses that have literally damned his own soul for eternity. He leaves a legacy of foolishness to everyone that he or she influences in their short life. Wisdom warns against the fool in Proverbs, the first chapter, saying, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." So we see that the destiny of these fools is that they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, and they die for a lack of understanding. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. The definition of a fool biblically really comes down to the person who lives every moment and every day for their own finite, self-satisfying motives. They live without a fear of God, and therefore they care not for eternal things. If you want to sum up the mark of a fool, you could easily say that they don't walk carefully with their eyes set on eternity. The fool cares only for the fleeting pleasures of the moment. They don't look out for pitfalls in this life. In fact, the fool seeks out pitfalls. They even dig their own holes to fall into. They rush headlong into any sinful adventure that they can find which will satisfy their own longings. They willingly destroy themselves with a lack of knowledge and a lifestyle that leads to sinful actions that will have to be paid for in hell for eternity. So we don't want to walk like them. We must be very careful in our walk. We must take heed lest we fall. A wise man understands something fundamentally that the fool refuses to grasp. And this is the beginning mark of wisdom, and it is simply the fear of the Lord. As Proverbs 1:7 says, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So wisdom begins, it starts, it is sparked by a fear of the Lord, a reverence for who He is, an acknowledgement of His sovereign lordship over everything. An idea of what He's commanded. And so that initial spark of wisdom, that fear of the Lord, it moves the wise man or woman to then continue on in a life that acknowledges the truth of God's word and conforms his or her own ways to God's standards rather than denying God and making their own way. The wise person then fears God and determines to live by God's standards. And turning from the natural foolishness from which we are all born, it is simply to turn from self to God. It begins by acknowledging God and fearing Him and reverencing Him for who He is. And once again, as you do this, wisdom then comes in. That initial spark of wisdom comes in and it teaches us to go forward by living according to God's standards. And obviously we know it is through God's Word, which is able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and it further teaches us how to live our entire lives with eternity constantly on our minds. One writer said this, Wisdom is centered in conviction and behavior, specifically in recognizing and obeying God. When a person is saved, he is moved from the realm of foolishness into the realm of wisdom. Just as his being a Christian leads him to walk worthily, humbly, in unity, separated from the world's ways, in love and in light, it also leads him to walk in wisdom. To live like a wise man, you understand, is not just to have a bunch of knowledge about things. The character of wisdom is that you possess a skill in living. You are skilled at actually making godly and righteous choices in your life daily. You know how to apply knowledge to real life. It's a sort of perception that authenticates its own self in practice. Wisdom is shown in how you live, how you actually conduct your life. And I will submit to you that wisdom is best displayed and observed in the person who has an understanding and who has a focus of life that is set upon eternal things. The person who understands the infinite value of eternal things over finite things, they will or they should display this manner of walking in a way that God considers wise. When your eyes are fixed on eternity, this is wisdom. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologians in American history was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. One of his prayers that's always just blown me away, he would pray that, "Lord God, I pray that you would stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Meaning that he wanted God to put eternity in front of him at all times so that he wouldn't waste a single moment of his life on finite things. Things that are the focus of fools. He wanted to view everything in life in light of eternity. And this is what we should be desiring in our own lives. We should be careful how we are walking, that we're not living this life for things that will not last, but that we have set eternity in front of our eyes, that eternity is stamped on our eyeballs. We literally have little glasses we put on that we view everything in light of eternal things. Everything we do should be carefully calculated to benefit our eternal existence. The man or the woman who is focused on eternity is the wise person who is walking carefully in this life. So you can see how verse 15 flows right into 16 here in light of eternal things. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." That phrase, "making the most of your time," that's like a black hole for me. I could go into it for months preaching. We have only been given a certain amount of time. Our days are numbered. And God has work for you to do, Christian. He has work that he has, in fact, prepared for you to do. Remember what Paul said? Just go flip a couple pages back to chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," purpose clause, "good works, which God prepared beforehand so that," purpose clause again, "we would walk in them," that we would actually do these good works. So here you are, Christian. You have a finite amount of time, a limited amount of time. You have a handful of years to live. And further, within this limited amount of time, God has given you a great work to do. An enormous work to do. And you can only do it while you are here. Now is the time. Now is the moment for you to set eternity in front of you and to live for the supreme reason that God created you and then saved you by the blood of Jesus Christ. To walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you waste your time, you waste your life. And what Paul is saying here is so practical, it's so understandable, and it is so convicting. Let's look at the first part of verse 16, making the most of. That Greek phrase refers to buying up or redeeming something. It could be used of a person who was at the market and they were buying items when these items were being sold at a sale price. Instead of passing up the opportunity and say, well, I think I'll just wait on that and maybe I don't want to spend my money. They saw the deal, they saw the price, and they bought it up. It's like buying stocks at a good price so you can sell them later at a higher price and therefore take advantage of the opportunity that's before you. It often spoke of redeeming a slave, buying back a slave from the market. It speaks of redemption, redeeming an opportunity. Here what Paul is saying is, again, you have a certain amount of time and only a certain amount of time, and you need to use it up. You need to make the best use of it. You need to seize upon the opportunities you have been given to shine as a child of the light while you still have time to shine. You need to make the most of your life. That's seen really in the use of the word kairos for translated time, the Greek word for a season or a period. It's different. There's two Greek words there. There's the Greek word chronos or the Greek word kairos. Chronos speaks of minutes and hours and days, and time is a set thing. Kairos is different. It refers to seasons, periods, and opportunities. And that's what it's speaking of here. Here's the time you've been given. Here's the opportunity that you've been given. It's this life, and guess what? It's very short. You need to make the most of your opportunity. Live now for eternal things, because a fool is the one who shuns the everlasting for the dying and the dead and the finite. Kenneth Wiest, the commentator, said this regarding verse 16, redeeming or making the most of. It's a Greek word that means to buy up. It's in the middle voice as it's used here. It means to buy up for oneself or for one's advantage. Metaphorically, he says, it means to make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. We seize upon the opportunity. I want to do a couple of things here, and I'm already running out of time, so I want to first exhort you to make the most of the time that God has given to you by giving you some reasons why your time is so precious. Four reasons why your time is precious. And then I want to show you the three most important uses of your time, followed by, I think I have five ways to redeem your time and maybe seven to waste time. I forgot to bring an outline up here. I've already mentioned Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. He is widely known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was also a prolific writer, a prolific preacher. Thank you. Now I can keep preaching for hours. And he all kinds of theological works, sermons, all kinds of things. I have been immensely blessed by his labors, especially over the last few years of my life. And I pulled out his works this week because I remembered that in his 70 resolutions that he is famous for, he was always talking about, I think he's got five resolutions that deal specifically with making the most of time. And so in the midst of his vast works, I found this sermon that he had preached on this very subject. And I want to share with you his introduction, really. And it's I've condensed it down and kind of changed the language a little bit, so it's not a direct quote, just so we can understand it better. But it's to ask why we should view time as extremely precious. And I thought these were great. Edwards writes, "Time is precious for the following reasons. Number one, because a happy or miserable eternity depends on the good or ill improvement of it, it being time. He says that things are precious in proportion to their importance or to the degree wherein they concern our welfare. Men tend to set the highest value on those things upon which they know their interest chiefly depends. And this renders time so exceedingly precious because our eternal welfare depends upon our improvement of time. If we fail to improve upon our time, we shall be in danger of coming to poverty and disgrace. But by a good improvement of it, we may obtain those things which will be useful and comfortable. He says, but it is above all things precious, as our state through eternity depends on our use of time. The importance of the improvement of time upon other accounts is in subordination to this one. Hence, it is this which shows us that time is so exceedingly precious, because by it we have the opportunity of escaping everlasting misery and of obtaining everlasting blessedness and glory. On our use of time depends our escape from an infinite evil and our attainment of an infinite good. End quote. Hopefully you got that. You have one shot at repentance. You have one shot. You have one shot at salvation. The moment your time is up, you no longer have the chance to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have ignored the call of the Master long enough, is what he's saying. Today is the day of salvation, because soon that clock will no longer tick, and soon your time will be up. Time is precious because your eternal destiny depends upon how you use your time right here and now. Reason number two, Edwards writes, time is very short, which is another thing that renders it precious. The scarcity of any commodity occasions men to set a higher value upon it, especially if it be necessary and they cannot do without it. So time is the more to be prized by men, because a whole eternity depends upon it, and yet we have but a little time. Our life, what it is but a vapor which appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. He says, time is so short and the work which we have to do in it is so great that we have no time to spare. The work which we have to do to prepare for eternity must be done in time, or it can never be done at all. And it is found to be a work of great difficulty and labor, and therefore time is even more needed. And yet time is so short. End quote. And I have to admit that that truth scares me at times. It simply terrifies me. Like most of you, or as I hope most of you feel, I have so much to do and I have no time to do it. Every moment, every second is so utterly precious. And yet, at the same time, we waste it as though it was not the most needed commodity in our lives. I'm simply astounded at times when I consider that I have been here for 31 years. And I know for some of you, you're laughing because you've been here for double that. I don't know where 31 years went. I don't know where it went. I mean, how did it go by so fast? Have you ever just considered that it was yesterday that you had your 10th birthday party? I mean, it was yesterday. Time is precious because it's so short and we have so little of it. Number three, he says, time ought to be esteemed by us as very precious because we are uncertain of its continuance. We know that it is very short, he says, but we know not how short. We know not how little of it remains, whether a year or several years or only a month, a week. A day. We are every day uncertain whether this day will be our last or whether we are to even have the whole day. There is nothing that experience verifies more than this. If a man had but a little provision laid up for a journey or a voyage, and at the same time knew that his provision should fail, he must perish by the way, he would be the more choice of his time. How much more would many men prize their time, he says, if they knew that they had but only a few months or even just a few more days to live. And certainly a wise man, he says, will prize his time even more as he knows not how many days are left for himself. This teaches us how we ought to prize our time and how careful we ought to be that we lose none of it. Reason number four, Time is very precious because when it is past, it cannot be recovered. He says, there are many things which men possess, which if they part with them, they can obtain them again. It is not so with time. Once it is gone forever, and no amount of pains or cost will ever, ever recover it. Though we repent ever so much that we let it pass and slip by, and that we did not improve on it while we had it, it will be for no purpose. It is gone. Every part of it is successfully offered to us that we may choose whether we will make it our own or not. But there is no chance for delay. It will not wait upon us to see whether or not we will comply with the offer. If we refuse it, it is immediately taken away and it is never offered again. He says, as to that part of time which is gone, however we have neglected to improve it, it is out of our possession and it is out of our reach. If we have lived 50 or 60 or 70 years and have not improved our time, now it cannot be helped. It is eternally gone from us. All that we can do now is to improve upon the very little time that remains. He finishes this thought saying, if a man should lose the whole of his worldly substance and become bankrupt, it is possible that his loss may be made up. He may have another good estate, but when the time of life is gone, it is impossible that anyone should ever obtain such a time again. In Edwards' 70 resolutions, number 5 was this: resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. So a wise man is seen in how he uses the short amount of time that God has given to him or her. The fool, then, is contrasted against that and seen and displayed by how they waste the very precious time that has been allotted to them. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. I think that on a lot of occasions we hear about the importance of time and how we need to redeem it, how we need to make the best of it for eternal things. And what happens is, instead of walking carefully and walking in wisdom and accomplishing this task of making the most of our time, I personally have seen people just kind of go crazy a little bit, and you're like running around thinking, well, I guess this means I'll just have to sell all my possessions and pack up and be a missionary somewhere, move to a jungle or a village, because I got to make the most of my time. If that's flooding your mind, just calm down for a moment. Okay, we need to walk wisely and we need to walk carefully. That wouldn't be wise to just sell everything and move to a third world country just because you're feeling conviction about the use of your time. I want to bring this down to the real world here. We can't all go be missionaries. We can't all just die preaching on a corner to lost people. And neither should we think that we would have to do that. But we all must have a careful and diligent focus on eternal things in our Christian walk. And so here are 3 of the most absolutely important uses of your time. And here's what you must be so careful, so very careful to be sure that you are walking in these things daily. First of all, first and foremost, above everything else, is your personal, and I mean personal by your personal individual relationship with God. And I want you to look at John chapter 15, because it was this chapter of the Bible that just helped me so much when I first became a Christian to understand what my eternal focus needed to be in order to be a fruitful Christian, in order to redeem my time and to walk in a manner that's worthy of my calling. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And this is, again, this is basic instruction for you on how and where you need to focus your life in order to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Missions and evangelism and service, those are all the fruits of doing one thing. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, this is the one who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Another black hole for my sermon today. Do you know how simple the command of Jesus is right here? The number one eternal focus of your life is so very simple. It's difficult to carry out, but the command is simple. How does a Christian bear fruit? He abides in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. And that's not some like tricky exegetical verse here either. I mean, just abide. It means just stick around. Just stay close to Christ. If you stay close to me, Jesus is saying, then you will bear fruit. If you don't stay close to me, if you don't abide in me, understand that you won't bear fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. And so many times we see people, just Christians, running around and doing this and doing that and going all over the place, and they are never bearing any fruit in their lives at all. And Jesus is saying here, just so simply, just down to earth, just Christians, stay close to me. Abide in me and the fruit will come. Abide with me and the work itself will be shown. It will show itself. The work will come and it will be fruitful. But you first have to abide in me, because I can't give you the work till we're close, till we're next to each other, till you're walking in my ways and obeying my word. Otherwise, I give you the work and you fail. I always wondered when I was first saved, what in the world am I supposed to do? I mean, how do I live every moment of my life for the glory of God? And how does everything I do bear fruit unto righteousness? Well, it was just that opened my eyes to the simplicity of the focus of our lives. Live first and foremost to get close with God. Get close to Him and then stay close to Him. This is individually speaking here. This is personally speaking here. And that's done. It's not some mystical thing. All you do to get close with God is to get alone with God. That's just opening up your Bible and reading it and studying it and looking at the character of God revealed in His Word and looking at Christ and seeing how He lived and seeing how He talked and how He acted and just gazing at the glory and wonder of the cross of Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and letting all that truth about God just soak down into the very marrow of your bones to the point where you don't know where you start and where Christ begins, because you're just in Him. You're abiding in Him and He is in you, and all you're doing is seeking Him and worshiping Him and living with Him. To put it as simply as I possibly can here, first and foremost, cultivate a relationship with God. Read your Bible. Pray. Meditate upon the things you learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in wisdom and then grow in holiness. And you will bear fruit. Jesus promises that. But you can't do anything apart from Him. You can't skip this step. So don't even try. First and foremost, you have to cultivate your relationship with God. And that's done by constantly feeding upon His Word, constantly pouring out your soul to Him in prayers and petitions and worship, and everything else will come when this task is the first and foremost focus of your life. Know God. Secondly, and now I'm really speaking to those of you who are fathers and mothers, those of you who are husbands and wives, the focus of your time goes just like this: your own personal relationship with God and then to your family. Fathers and husbands, I'm going to pick on you. Don't mess this up. Don't waste your time. As many of you know, you have one shot at raising your family. You have one shot at raising up a godly generation that is going to go into the world and hold up the banner of Jesus Christ in the midst of darkness. Do not mess this up. And I pick on husbands and fathers because, listen, guys, this falls on us. This falls on us. You, as a husband, you, as a father, have been set apart by God Himself, to be the spiritual leaders of your home. The discipleship of your wife and then your children falls directly upon your shoulders. It's not my job to raise your kids. It's not the job of the schools to raise your kids. It's not TV programs. It's not church programs. It's not anything else. It is not my job to disciple your wives either. That is your job. It's not women's ministries. It's not Joyce Meyer. It's not Beth Moore. Stop giving away the greatest task of your life and focus, men. God has placed you. He has ordained you as the head of your home, and a failure to shepherd your family falls directly upon you and you alone. Do you understand, husbands and fathers, that you and me have a very interesting relationship? As your pastor, my main task in regard to you is really simply, as Paul said back in chapter 4. Just look at chapter 4. In verse 11, he says, chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So there's me as pastor and teacher. For what purpose? The equipping of who? The saints. That's you. For what? The work of service, the work of ministry. Men, your work of service, your first ministry, my first ministry as a husband and a father, is that we are the spiritual leaders of our homes. Nobody else has been set apart by God for this task. It's yours and yours only. And I literally weep at times. I weep about how this task has been stolen away from us by these pragmatic, worldly programs that tell men we're not trained, we don't have the skills, leave it to the professionals, and just go to your stupid men's breakfasts and talk about football because that's all you're capable of. God has given this task to you. Do not let any man, woman, or philosophy take the greatest ministry of your life away from you. Don't let it happen. Fight to the death to be the spiritual leader of your home. You have many of you sitting next to you or back in the nursery, a wife. She is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. The two of you have become one. And she is your first and she is your most important disciple in this life. You two together are to raise up a godly generation that will carry on the Christian legacy which has been entrusted to you. Do not fail, men, to lead your families. I want you just really quickly, the effects of a godly husband and wife and the legacy they leave in this world, and compare it to a foolish man who wastes his life and wastes the legacy that he was supposed to leave behind. This is from the book that some of the men here have looked at by Steve Lawson called Legacy, What Every Father Wants to Leave His Child. He says, a few years ago, a team of New York State sociologists attempted to calculate the influence of a father's life on his children and the following generations. In this study, they researched two men who lived at the same time in the 18th century. One was a man by the name of Max Jukes, and the other man was Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes was an unbeliever and a man of no principles. His wife also lived and died in sin and unbelief. Among the 1,200 known descendants of Max Jukes, here's the legacy he left. 440 of them lived lives of outright debauchery. 310 of them were paupers or extremely poor people and vagrants. 190 were public prostitutes. 130 were convicted criminals. 100 of them were alcoholics. 60 of them were habitual thieves. 55 of them were victims of impurity. And 7 of them were convicted murderers. The research showed that Max Jukes' descendants did not make one single significant contribution to society, not even one. To the contrary, this notorious family collectively cost the state of New York $1,200,000. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, a man who is regarded, again, as America's most brilliant scholar, a noted pastor and astute theologian, he married a godly woman, Sarah Edwards, and together they sought to leave an entirely different kind of legacy. Among his male descendants were 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, over 60 doctors, over 60 authors of good books, 30 judges, 14 different presidents of universities, numerous giants in the American industries, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. You say, well, what's the difference? Were they just born into a rich family? Were the Edwards rich? Not at all. It was because even in the very short amount of time that Jonathan Edwards had in this life, he took the task of being the spiritual leader of his home very seriously. He discipled his family, and they went on with that legacy for hundreds of years. Do you see how important it is that you husband, that you father, that you wife, that you mother, that you all make the most of the time you have been given? You are going to affect generation after generation after generation by how you raise your family right here and right now. The focus of your time, your first ministry, is that of your family. And obviously, wives and mothers are huge in the whole equation. I just pick on husbands. The job of the husband cannot be done without the wife, and I understand all of that. The raising of a godly generation cannot be done without a mother's godly influence. But we'll get to that in our text here in a few weeks. First, your relationship with God, then your family. Fathers, listen to this. Husbands, your ministry to your wife is first, and then your children. Wives, mothers, your ministry to your husband is first, and then to your children. Together, you are to raise up a generation of godly men and women who will carry on this legacy of righteousness and this legacy of godliness. Finally, the focus of your time should be on service to the church, the actual body of Christ. You are to be a working and active part of the body of Christ. Your time should be spent in service to the kingdom. And the church, understand, exists for the purpose of supporting these first two ministries, helping you with your personal relationship with God so that we encourage you and discipline you to continually abide in Christ, and then we equip you to do the work of the ministry in your family. And you say, well, what if I don't have a family? Well, obviously your time just simply skips over the family part and goes straight to the church. You figure out ways to support the church and serve the church, whatever way you're gifted to do that. But you can never neglect to serve and support the local body of Christ that you are a part of. Understand that all Christian service that is done outside of the authority of the body of Christ is done outside of the blueprint that God has set forth for Christian living in His Word. If you want to make the most of your time, that means that the church, the body of Christ, not the building, but the people, are absolutely necessary in your life. God has not given two paths of service. There is one. If you fail to serve God through the local church, you are outside of His will, no matter how well you're doing everything else in your life. So that's the three main focuses of our lives, and I'll have to go faster. Obviously, work comes into the ministry of family, but I didn't mention entertainment or leisure there for a reason. We're still on the first half of verse 16, making the most of your time. So I want to give you now five five ways to redeem, five ways to buy up your time. Perhaps you have taken care of those first three focuses there, those big focus issues that you need to take care of. And now you find that you have extra time. How should I use extra time? And here are five things that I think are biblical and good, and I'm just going to have to mention them as we're really running out of time here. Number one, use your time to gain useful knowledge. Education is really what that comes down to. Learn useful things. Now, I'm not just talking about biblical knowledge here either. Biblical knowledge is good, and you should seek to learn more and more about God's Word. We all understand that. That falls into the category of your first focus on cultivating a relationship with God. But you can also use your time to gain knowledge about perhaps your employment so that you could get a raise at your job or move up the ladder. You can learn about the world and culture and history and music and all of these good things that are useful for gaining wisdom. And listen, I do recommend that you attend college. If you can afford it, why not? I've been thoroughly blessed by formal education. Don't bury yourself in debt doing it, but I have no reason to dismiss it as something that's completely worthless. Education is a good thing. Gain useful knowledge, not frivolous knowledge. Number two, redeem your time in doing good for others. I mean, you can accomplish this in so many ways. I mean, you can bake pies, you can make cookies, you can cook a ham and bring it to me. There's all kinds of different things you can do. So instead of wondering, what can I do to waste time? What can I do to entertain myself? Instead, take that extra time you have and use it to benefit someone else. Use your time to bless someone else. That is thoroughly Christian and thoroughly biblical. Number three, use your time for honest employment to provide for yourself and your family and to help those who are in need. I think that so many people could work that just don't want to work, and so instead they sit around and they're idle all day. Don't do that. Take advantage of the time you have. If you can work and use that money to help others or help your family, then do it. Then do it. As long as it doesn't knock out of focus your first three issues. But don't sit around all day doing nothing. That is a waste of time. Number four, spend time in self-examination. Spend time actually looking at your life and coming up with a plan to make it better. I don't know how many of you do that on a regular basis, but I would probably bet to say we don't do it very often. I assure you, you will be amazed at what you would come up with if you took some of your time and took heed to your walk, took heed to your life, and examined it, and did a little problem solving to make it more Christ-like. Number five, use your time to seek salvation for yourself, obviously, first of all, and for others. Seek to know what God wants you to do in your life. Seek to know how you can spread the gospel to other people. Spend some time handing out gospel tracts. Spend some time witnessing to a perfect stranger. That's a good use of our time. So those are things we can do to redeem our time from the typical ways that we waste it. I want to point out some wasteful uses of time that we are all guilty of, I would say. Seven things that we commonly waste our time doing. Number one, we waste our time in pleasures and entertainment. Now, I'm not saying that all entertainment and all forms of entertainment are bad. I'm not saying you can't watch any TV and you can't watch any movies. What I'm saying is that excessive entertainment is a complete waste of your time. Did you know that evangelical Christians polled watch an average of 3 hours of TV a day and they surf the internet for an average of 2 hours a day? That is 5 hours a day wasted on entertainment. That's 35 hours a week, I think. Almost a full-time job there. And again, I believe entertainment has its place, but its place is not for 35 hours a week just dwelling on things that have absolutely nothing to do with anything. This is a complete waste of your life. If you are watching TV or surfing the internet mindlessly for hours upon hours upon hours every week, you are by definition wasting your life. Can you imagine what you could do with 35 hours a week? Number two, we waste our time in reading books and magazines that serve no spiritual or even intellectual purpose. Cars, magazines, or magazines about cars, sports, hunting, fishing, celebrities, gossip, whatever, on coffee tables and book stands all over the place. There are so many good things to read out there. Why do we waste our time filling our minds with garbage? Do you know that it takes 72 hours to read the entire Bible out loud? 72 hours. And I know that because I have an audio Bible on my computer. And yet we only shoot to read that Bible once a year, don't we? Imagine if you cut out half of your TV, half of your internet, half of your mindless novels and magazines, and think about how many times you would then read the Bible every single year. It'd be a lot more than just one. Number three, we waste our time in worldly ambitions. We spend all of our time seeking to gain what we cannot keep and neglecting that which is eternal. Worldly ambitions. Number four, we waste our time indulging in sin. Whatever the sin may be, we waste time when we spend our time in sin. You are living in the flesh when you sin, and you are not seeking eternal things, and that is a waste of time. Number five, we waste our time in wild, crazy, visionary plans. You know, coming up with some get-rich-quick idea, some new invention that we just dwell upon and dwell upon and dwell upon and tell people about, and then we never do anything about it. It's a waste of time to do those things. We should be focused, and the majority of our time should be spent on eternal matters. Number six, we waste our time, and this one will hit home for everyone. We waste time in pursuing comfort and luxurious indulgences of clothing, eating, drinking, cars, couches, houses, TVs, beds. I mean, this is an enormous waste of time. Not that you can't have those things. Understand, this is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Rhetorical question? Of course it is. Number seven, finally, we waste our time when we fail to meditate on God's word, and instead we fill our minds with music. We fill our minds with talk shows and news programs. I've never heard a song that I couldn't live without. I've never listened to a talk show that I couldn't live without. I have lived without watching the news for 5 years, and I'm still here. I was thinking about this the other day while I was driving, and I saw some people dancing and singing in their cars through a radio. And I have nothing against music at all, don't get me wrong. I just don't like it that much because when I listen to it, it's stuck in my head all day long. The same going, you know, meaningless, silly tune over and over and over and over again. Music's not evil, don't get me wrong there. But I do think there is a problem when you waste hours and hours and hours of time listening to vain, worldly music and filling your mind with lyrics that do not glorify God. That's a waste of your time where we need to be meditating on the Word of God. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Why does he prosper? Because he avoids evil and he uses up his time to meditate upon that which is good, which is God's word, his law. He doesn't waste the time he's been given. He, in fact, spends it day and night using every moment he has to meditate upon the things of God. And do you see where he is in Psalm 1? He is in the midst of evil. He's surrounded by the counsel of the wicked. He's not standing in the path of sinners, and nor is he sitting in the seat of scoffers, but they're all around him. He is in the midst of evil, and he doesn't walk in those things. He doesn't stand in those things. He doesn't sit in those things. Instead, his delight and his mind is focused on the law of the Lord. And this is how to live a life that is not wasted. the very last part of verse 16, make the most of your time because the days are evil. You see, the character of wisdom by which your Christian walk should be distinguished is shown in the prompt and discerning zeal with which you, Christian, make every opportunity you have useful for the glory of God. That you determine to suffer no moment of time to be unused for Christian and godly service. Every single part of our lives must be lived for the glory of God. Even if it's the little things, as Paul says, like eating or drinking, do it unto the glory of God. Don't waste a single moment because you are a light in the darkness. You are a light in the evil world. You are the good that's here, and things aren't good out there. And you have been called to seize upon this opportunity to shine forth the light of Christ in the darkness. Don't be fools. Walk carefully. Use this time that you have been given to serve God. Because the days are evil. They're not good. And you are the light that brings goodness and brings grace and brings truth into the darkness. Do not waste the time that you have been given by engaging in foolishness and sin and wasteful activities. We need to use our time to glorify God and redeem every moment, as if it was our last. You are going to die. I know we don't talk about death in our culture anymore. You are going to die. Consider how you want to be remembered and how you want to leave this world. Live every moment as if this was your last hour on this planet. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you for your word and its truth. Lord, I ask that you would convict every single one of us about the failure to use our time for the glory of your name, for the purpose for which you made us to walk in the works that were prepared by you. Father, I just ask that we would live with an eternal focus in our lives, that eternity would be stamped upon our eyeballs, Lord, that every time we look out into the world and look at the opportunities in front of us, that we would see them in the light of eternity, that every moment would be seized upon and every opportunity would be taken to live for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.